Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 20. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of the heavens, and earth and all that is within it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God and you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, I want to pray for my brother Stefan. I pray that you fill him with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray for your people that we might have open ears to be taught and instructed by you this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, good morning, church. I hope you have... You're all right, and Carsten already set us up pretty well. And I will start reading Micah 6, the verses 1 to 8, and later on we will also read the remaining of the chapter, if you want to follow. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I forgive my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you that you bless the speaking and bless the hearing, Lord, that we open our ears and our hearts for your word, that we will receive it, Lord, in your name. Amen. So when we discussed who would preach, which chapter, I had a really hard-to-beat argument that I can preach chapter 6 of Micah, because my wedding verse is actually included in it. Yeah, it's my beautiful wife, Katarina. She's always having my back, and she's sitting right there. She's probably now a bit shy, but you can probably know her as well. Anyways, so I'm not saying yet which verse particularly, but you might probably guess. And we choose it because it's a summary of God's commandments, and it's practical, and it's action-oriented. And it gives us clear direction for our life and our marriage. At the time, we did not think about what immense truth this verse carries, as I have come to realize that my pride and my ego are the two biggest enemies in our marriage. Behind all of Israel's false worship and idolatry was pride too. Today, we are not talking about my marriage, but about God's relationship with his people, which is often described by God as a marriage too, like, for example, in Isaiah 54. So do you guys still remember what the theme of the first three chapters of Micah was about? It was all about God's judgment on his people Israel and Judah, and the continuing promise of a coming king who would bring about justice and peace. In case you have missed the last week's sermons, let me give you a little context. Micah was charged to prophesy to Israel and Judah about the injustice in the land. Judges, priests, and leaders alike were corrupt and twisted God's law. Micah 6 focuses particularly on the corrupt rulers of Israel and Judah, in contrast to the shepherd king described in chapters 4 and 5, what we also heard last week. So let's dive into chapter 6, shall we? The structure of chapter 6 can be looked at in four parts. We will have a closer look at each part to understand the chapter as a whole. The first one is from verse 1 to 5, the verdict of a just God. Then the second one, verse 6 to 7, Israel's and Judah's defense before God. And verse 8 is God's requirement made clear. Verse 9 to 16 is the punishment. So we'll start with the verdict now. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So we find ourselves in a courtroom scene that parallels chapter 1 and 2, where the charges from God against his people were originally brought. Now in chapter 6, the verdict will be delivered. Unshakable witnesses are present, like the mountains, the hills, the foundations of the earth, and the jury is brought to hear the verdict. Moses had called on heavens and earth to serve as witnesses when the Lord entered into his covenant with Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. And they stood as silent observers of Israel's conduct ever since. God kept his part of the deal, the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai, and now we will contend with Israel and Judah who have broken the covenant. The Lord's complaint is the following. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. God seems heartbroken. He's rhetorically asking what if his actions might have offended Israel so that they would be untrue to him. What exactly did Israel break? At this point, let's look into some background information about the covenant relationship. Like first, God called Israel out of Egypt so that they would serve and worship him in Exodus 8, verse 1. He chose Israel and set his love on them because of their small number and weakness, so God would be glorified. Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 9. The purpose of the given law was that it would go well with them, and that they might be a blessing to the nations, and be holy as I am holy, what God said in many verses, like for example Exodus 19:5. So Israel broke the covenant stipulations by not being obedient to God. Following idols instead, the rich and powerful leaders corrupted the law of God and only served themselves. And now, instead of blessings, curses await them. Israel knows very well what it did, and when confronted with these things by God, Israel has an answer. Let's see how Israel responds to these accusations. In verse 6 and 7, we can read about it. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God's verdict is returned with sarcasm and mocking. It is a notion that nothing is enough. The progression flows from least valuable to most valuable until ultimately sacrificing the firstborn, which was a horrible practice of Baal worshippers and at this time of Israel as well. So they pretend to care, but what they are actually trying to say is, this is way too complicated. Whatever I do, it will never be enough, so why should I even try? This is generally the response of a sinful human heart and being to God's word. Our hearts rebel, and we try to diminish and change his word to suit our desires or our wisdom. Maybe you have heard similar arguments before, from others or also from your own heart. Israel and Judah have abandoned honoring God, and this response is to hubris in its rawest form. God's verdict is returned with prideful arrogance. And Micah now speaks for God and answers Israel, saying it was always clear what God requires of his people, as we have read in Deuteronomy earlier from Carson. In verse 8 he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." The response of God's people is not a defense at all. Israel has brought forth empty excuses, not an apology. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." God is more pleased with our actions than with our words. He's more satisfied with our obedience than with our religious acts. So you can read in Jeremiah 7, "For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you." Fits well with the worship song we had earlier. So, what's the link between active obedience and verse 8? One of the key words to look on is require. Like Merriam-Webster defines the word as to claim or ask for by right and authority. God has the authority and the right to claim the mentioned actions from us. But do any of us do this? Can we really say we mastered in perfection what we are required to do? This question is the centerpiece of Micah book, and will guide us through the rest of the sermon. Who can meet God's requirement to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with him? But before we explore this verse further, let's have a look at the consequences that follow for breaking God's covenant in verse 9 to 16. "The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and is a sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales or with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourself with olive oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people." God's people did the opposite of what was asked of them. The powerful were abusing the weak, the right of the weak. The rich were taking advantage of the poor. Does it sound familiar? This was just not a short period in history. This is humanity then, and this is also humanity still today. But we already heard about the gloom and doom that awaits Israel and Judah in the first chapter, so I will keep this part rather short. But it's important to understand, though, that in the logic of the chapter 6, these are the punishment resulting from the verdict in verse 1 to 5. These are the curses promised in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. They are now fulfilled precisely because God is a just God. Unlike the unjust judges and rulers in Micah's days, who used unequal scales, God is consistent and impartial in his judgment. The consequences for Israel and Judah are that they will not be able to harvest the fruits of their work. Either creation will withhold it, or others will take it. This is a perfect example for idolatry. We are serving something or someone apart from God, but we are not reaping the fruits. Instead of serving the awesome God of gods, God's people worship other idols or statues and follow the bad example of the previous kings, Omri and Ahab. I don't know how you feel, but when reading this, I like to think, oh man, these Israelites, what were they doing? How can they be so stubborn and blinded? They really deserve a punishment. Man, I'm glad that I'm different. But am I really? Let's look at the central verse 8. What was expected of Israel? What is expected of me, of you, of us? Who can meet God's requirements to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with him? Let's go through them one by one, starting with to do justice. Do you like the idea of justice being served? Do you like to argue and complain about the unjust world? Or do you only try to avoid doing injustice? God demands more than that. We want to live in a just world. We want to be recipient of justice by others. But we are called to do justice. To understand what we are required, let's look at the word justice first. The Hebrew word is mishpat, and it's being used more than 200 times in the Old Testament. It entails a punishment for wrongdoings, what is called retributive justice. It also means to treat people fairly and equitably, just as God does and said he would do in Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. God is in the highest of positions, as God of gods and Lord of lords, with the higher standard of integrity. Part of his integrity is his impartiality. Martin Luther found a very nice way to translate it. Who is not partial, he wrote, who does not look at the person, is his translation. This is a very important trait of God's character, opposite to our inclinations. In 1 Samuel 16, we read, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." This is when Samuel looked for the future king and got some wrong ideas. But mishpat means even more than that. It includes creating a society where there's an even playing field. Since we are all created with equal worth and value, a just society will have equal opportunities for the rich and the poor alike. This is called restorative justice. I have here a nice quote of someone you might know. Restorative justice is about bringing low the powerful, lifting up the powerless, so that a society offers fair chances. Not necessarily equal outcomes, but equal opportunities for all. In Proverbs 30:31, verse 9, God calls us, "Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the right of the poor and needy." The Bible talks about four groups that require support. These are the widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. That can be economic distress or social outcasts. These are called the quartet of the vulnerable. The term is coined by Walter Storff in his book Justice. These groups usually lack either the capital, influence, or power to improve the situation on their own, or all of it together. Tim Keller puts it this way. The mishpat, or justness, of a society, according to the Bible, is evaluated by how it treats these groups. Any neglect shown to the needs of the members of this quartet is not called merely a lack of mercy or charity, but a violation of justice, of mishpat. The quartet of the vulnerable did not have a good time in Micah's days. The people were blinded by pride, used unequal scales, followed idols, and abandoned God's law. But how is it today? How do we treat the quartet of the vulnerable? As someone working in development aid, let me assure you that every one of us actively, though maybe indirectly, contributes to the poverty and corruption of the global south. Let alone by the things we consume that are cheap, because it's paid by the low-paid labor of poor people who have no voice to speak up for themselves. We live in a globalized world, and consumer choices that demand direct the market. This means if everyone wants to buy only fair-traded products that provide at least a minimum wage for the small farmers and workers growing it, your supermarket around the corner will offer more and more products of this sort eventually, perhaps even at a cheaper rates. Imagine if, by the global market's disadvantage, small farmers and workers would have their farm and home on your way to work, and you would pass them every day. You see them in a working environment without safety measures, low paid, using children for labor. Wouldn't you feel obliged to help them? From a market perspective, we live in a global village. In a way, everyone is literally our neighbor. Are we not required to do restorative justice and support them? Are we not similar, like Israel and Judah, using unequal scales or standards for us and for them? We want to be paid fairly and justly, but aren't you willing to pay more by choice, sacrificing your thriftiness and couponing for a fairer trade? Are we doing justice to them? We can see this same principle at work on the spiritual level as well. We possess the greatest treasure in the world, the gospel. And it could be argued that everyone here in the room has contributed to the spiritual poverty of your neighbors, friends, family, and colleagues too. The greatest hindrance to the gospel is the life of the person who professes to be a Christian but doesn't live a life that reflects Christ. I hinder the gospel when what I do fails to match what I say. When I claim to follow Christ, but allow my actions to betray my words. A watching world scoffs at the gospel, and rightly so. When I claim to have been transformed by God's grace, but live as if God has made no change at all, I cause others to heap contempt on the gospel. So, who can meet God's requirements to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with Him? Let's now look at loving kindness. Now, wouldn't we like to read rather doing kindness, like we have for justice? Loving kindness seems much more difficult than doing kind things, right? It demands a deep change of heart orientation. Loving kindness is just like doing justice. It's costly in terms of money, time, and emotional capacity, and is again something to be pursued intentionally. Kindness is one of God's character traits. When God's role in the covenant with Israel is referenced in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word chesed is often used to describe it. So let's look at the word chesed. It means something like a loyal commitment that flows out of love, or loyal love that contains mercy. It can be found nearly 250 times in the Bible, and it also gives us insight into God's character. We read chesed in Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord proclaimed his name. This was after Israel has made themselves a golden calf. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In Psalm 136, we can understand how deep and wide God's chesed is. Every phrase ends with his chesed endures forever. Because of his chesed, he made the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars. He gives food to all flesh. He delivered his people from slavery, overthrew who opposed them, and gave them land to live in. He remembers his people in their low estate. Chesed is the reason why God has not given up on Israel and Judah, as we have read and heard throughout Micah. There's a fitting quote by Barry Cooper. To put it in another way, our hope that God will love us to the uttermost and forever is not founded on our ability to keep his commandments, but rather it's founded on God's ability to keep being God. Amen. God being faithful and abounding in steadfast love to us, the vertical relationship between God and man. This is why we should do the same with our neighbors. In relationship to doing justice, we are not supposed to be judging the lives around us, as we so often do. Loving kindness and mercy means not giving them what they deserve, going above and beyond of which is normally required. Similarly to mishpat, it is not only avoiding emotional damage, and like avoiding injustice, it's loyally loving our neighbor. And we can only love like this, with chesed loving kindness, when we know at the core of our being that this is how God loves us. We can read in 1 John chapter 4, we love because he first loved us. We can't love kindness unless we have first been shown kindness by God through Christ. We can only love kindness through the way we love other people. So we can't love kindness without loving people. People will quickly be able to tell whether we love kindness or not. As John Bloom puts it, we wear our love of kindness or lack of it on our sleeves. So we can see and know that the people of Israel and Judah have abandoned the love of kindness and mercy. They were doing quite the opposite, like robbing travelers and taking homes from widows for themselves, as we can read in Micah 2. But lately, my people have risen up as enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, and their young children you take away my splendor forever. So from Israel and Judah, we can see how we should not do it. But let's look at an example how to do it in Luke 10, 30 to 37, when Jesus talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan. But the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Jesus asked specifically in verse 36 and 37, because there were two others that walked before that guy, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. We are called to be neighbors for people in need and go above and beyond following God's requirement, so far that we learn to love kindness towards our enemies, like we can read in Luke 6. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. To bless your enemies means that our conduct should not be influenced by the behavior of others. We should not be the judge of whether someone deserves kindness or not. We do love and bless our enemies because God requires us to do so. So, who can meet God's requirement? Do justice, love, kindness, and walk humbly with him. What is meant by walk humbly with your God? The original Hebrew word from which humility was translated is something like tzana. Tzana. It can also mean lowly. Again, we can learn about God's character because Jesus describes himself as gentle and lowly of heart in Matthew 11. To walk in Hebrew describes our daily decisions or daily exercise and also refers to loyal obedience. Many know the expression walk the talk. We read, for example, that Noah walked with God in Genesis 6. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Why would God add humility to his list of requirements? Isn't it possible to do justice and love kindness with an iron fist? No. We will never act justly or love faithfulness if we are not walking humbly with God. This is the foundation of it all. Spurgeon defines it like this: true humility is thinking rightly of thyself, not meanly. When you have found out what you really are, you will be humble, for you are nothing to boast of. To be humble will make you safe. To be humble will make you happy. To be humble will make music in your heart when you go to bed. To be humble here will make you wake up in the likeness of your master by and by. What Spurgeon says is so important. Thinking rightly of yourself contains thinking truthfully of yourself. This means God's truth. Many mistake humility for low self-esteem, always beating yourself up. This is not the case at all. It means rightly thinking of yourself, not downplaying your worth or your giftings or your strengths from the Lord. Humility acknowledges mainly two main things. First is in Romans 3, verse 10, we are all sinners. And second, in Isaiah 64, verse 8, we cannot achieve anything on our own because we are his creation. God is the potter and we are the clay. Again, we can also learn from Israel what the opposite looks like. It is the sinful, selfish pride we have seen earlier in verse 6 and 7 when they tried to make excuses for their behavior. Israel and Judah did not believe God's truth, so they refused to obey it. The root of sin is a proud heart that refuses to believe and obey God. It deflects God's glory and brings us back into the slavery of sin. Humility would have been the appropriate response. Pride is behind the injustice and sins of the leaders of Israel. What they should have done is coming back to God in repentance and confessing that they have set themselves in his place. The acknowledgement of sin is a daily exercise and part of walking humbly with God. People throughout history and the Bible acknowledged their sin, returned to God, humbled themselves, and asked for forgiveness. Just as King Hezekiah of Judah did in response to Micah's prophecy. We can read in 2 Chronicles 32, 26. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. King Hezekiah's pride of the heart was in his way. That is why the Apostle Peter calls us to clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. But there are four verses in the Bible that I personally look up if I feel that I should humble myself. And they are written in Luke chapter 17. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes home in from the field, come at once and recline at the table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. So this is not meant to reduce my status. It helps me to acknowledge who I truly am and want to be. If I achieved something great, praise God. He allowed me to do my duty, to use the talents and spiritual gifts that he gave me to serve and glorify him. But I know pride will sneak in again in my life and again. It's like a weed in a vegetable patch that must be checked for and plucked regularly. It's easier to pluck when small, but once it's grown deep roots and spread its seeds, it's hard to contain and will cause serious damage. As we can see with God's people that ignored the weed and justified themselves in Micah 3, verse 11. So who can meet God's requirement? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with him. If I'm very honest, I don't think anyone can meet these requirements. Not me, not you, no one here. So we do fall short just like Israel and Judah. But you know, this is not the end of God's plan. Just like Micah finishes his prophecy in chapter 7 with this wonderful news. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sin into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. God knew we can only fail. This is why he sent his son Jesus to save us. And he was the only one walking in true humility with God. He humbled himself to the will of his Father by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. No justice can be done until you are justified by Jesus' sacrifice. You cannot love mercy and kindness until you have been forgiven your transgressions. Only then we are able, just like Jesus has done to us, to forgive injustice and the one who has sinned against us. Jesus achieved both at the cross, retributive and restorative justice. I want to finish with a quote from Spurgeon. In Jesus, we meet the requirements of the law, first by what he has done for us, and next by what he works in us. Only through faith in Christ does a man learn to do righteously and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. And only by the power of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us to that end, we will fulfill these three divine requirements: do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. It's so important. Let's repeat one more. In Jesus, we meet the requirements of the law, first by what he has done for us, and next by what he works in us. Only through faith in Christ does a man learn to do righteously and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. And only by the power of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us to that end, we will fulfill these three requirements: do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. Let's pray. Lord, bless this work for Jesus' sake, and break our hearts for what breaks yours. Amen.